Well, listen, I am so excited about today. As mentioned, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper here together in a few moments. But this afternoon, we're also entering the waters of baptism with a number of people. And so how could you ask for a better day in church life than that? Before we do share in the Lord's table together, I want to share a thought that will help focus us for that moment. Many of us who've been sharing in the Lord's Supper for many years typically forget that its origins are in the Passover. Jesus took the last Passover that he had with his disciples and took a couple of the elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine. He took a couple of the elements that they would have shared in Passover and gave them new significance and new meaning. Now, because we've been celebrating the Lord's Supper the way that we do for 2,000 plus years, we tend to forget that something was going on way before that moment that has significance. So for those of you who may not know, Passover was instituted by God when he was bringing his people Israel out of their injustice and bondage to Egypt. When he was bringing them out, one of the last incidences that occurred was God was bringing his judgment upon Egypt, and in the course of doing that, he told the Israelites, I want you to take, each household, take a lamb, a clean lamb, an unblemished lamb, and a best, the first choice lamb, and I want you to sacrifice that lamb, and I want you to take blood from it and put it on the doorposts of your house. So that as I bring judgment upon Egypt, the death angel will pass over your homes and not come near you. But we tend to forget there was more to it than that. He also told them to roast the rest of the lamb over fire, and along with some other ingredients for the meal, they were to eat the lamb. And they were to eat specifically, he told them, eat all of it and leave none left over. That's the kind of God I love right there. Eat it all and don't have any left over. But in the course of telling them all that, he also instituted the idea of Passover. He said, from now on, every year, I want you to do this. I want you to take a lamb. I want you to sacrifice it. And we're going to use this moment of time to remind ourselves, to remind one another that I brought you out of your slavery and injustice and into freedom. So every year, they were to do that. In fact, even within Jewish communities today, Passover is still celebrated. But the way it initially got celebrated in Egypt and the way it gets celebrated today has changed significantly. Some of the changes God had made. In fact, with the arrival of the tabernacle and the temple, he also set in place a priest. And the priest was given particular functions to perform. And part of it was him handling the blood of the sacrifice. But another role or function the priest would play at Passover was to pray for and over the people within his covering. Now, having said all of that, by the time we arrive at the New Testament, and specifically by the time we arrive at Luke 22, as Jesus brings his disciples together to celebrate the Passover together, he, whether we are aware of this or not, he is functioning as the high priest of that moment. And as the high priest of that moment, he would have prayed for and over those under him, those he was responsible for in that moment. So I'm saying all that to you to say this. When Jesus celebrated the last Passover with his disciples, we know, because it's recorded for us, that he prayed for the bread and he prayed for the cup. But I'm here to also tell you that he would have prayed for them and over them, the priestly prayers of the day. That was his role. That would have been his function in that moment. Now, I'm here to say this to you. Jesus, not only as the high priest then, but serving, I'm going to read a couple passages to you in just a second, serving as our high priest today, I'm here to tell you that Jesus prays for you and prays over you. Let me say that to you again. Jesus is praying for you and over you still today. Now, there are a lot of places I could go to you to show you that Jesus is a high priest among us, but let me just go to a couple of passages in Hebrews. In Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, this is what we read. Therefore, since we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's, again, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. In Hebrews 8, 1, we read this. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Okay, those two passages establish clearly, and there are many others, but those two passages, if I was only to read those two alone, they clearly tell us that Jesus serves as our high priest in heaven. Amen? Now, I want to take you to a couple of others that tell us at least one of the things that Jesus is doing while he serves as high priest. In Hebrews 7, 23 through 25, we read this. Now there have been many of those priests, many who have served as priests, but death has prevented them from continuing to serve in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Now listen, here's the part I want you to hear. Because he always lives to intercede or pray for them. Paul wrote in Romans 8:34, Jesus died for us and was raised to life and sits in the place of honor at God's right hand praying for us. So one of the roles that Jesus is performing, not just here this morning, but at all times, is he's praying for us. Somebody say amen. Amen. Now, I know we appreciate when other people offer to pray for us. I know we do. Like we're glad that somebody cares enough that they would actually want to pray for us. But I just got to say this morning, if I had a choice of any one person or party praying for me, I would want it to be Jesus. You know why? Because he's got a really good track record of his prayers being answered, right? You and I, well, I don't know. But I know Jesus has got a good track record of his prayers being answered. So this morning, I encourage you with that thought that Jesus is praying for us, not just at communion time, but he, as we just read, he is at work always, always making intercession for us, always praying for us. I am often asked, why do we pray? You know, somebody will come to me and say, you know, if God already knows everything, if God is in control of everything, if he already has some predetermined outcomes, then why would we pray? Maybe you've asked that question. Why would I pray if God's already got this thing hardwired, right? And I ask myself the question, why did Jesus pray? You know Jesus prayed, right? I mean, Jesus is God. Why is he praying? Why don't we hear record after record of Jesus withdrawing and praying to the Father? Well, I would ask you to think about this in a little bit different perspective this morning. We pray because it's us inviting God into our situations. Let me say that again. We pray because it's about us inviting God into our situations. You see, some people think prayer is about informing God. Well, Lord, we want you to know Aunt Betty is sick. Well, can I just tell you, God already knows Aunt Betty is sick. So you don't have to tell him, Lord, did you know Aunt Betty is sick? Because God already knows Aunt Betty is sick. What we do when we pray is we're inviting God to come into Aunt Betty's situation. It's the power of invitation. Now, think about this for just a minute. When you invite someone, you are indicating or communicating value. Let me say that again. When you invite someone, you are conveying value. You are saying, it matters to me that that person gets invited. There's significance in us inviting, whether it's people or God, to our event, to our situation. What we're saying in that moment is, you matter. You matter. You see, prayerlessness at its root is it doesn't matter whether I invite God or not. But you see, God likes to be invited. You like to be invited. You are made in the image of God, and so God likes to be invited. God doesn't need to be informed, but he likes to be invited. That is why Jesus prays for us. He is inviting the Father to accomplish his purpose and will in our lives. That's why we should call upon Jesus, call upon our Father, and invite him into the affairs of our lives. When we invite him, it says we value him. When we don't invite him, it says we don't value him. Invitation communicates value. When the inviter invites the invitee, there is a connection that is made. There is a communion, if you will, that takes place. Now, some of you have been left at times. You know, you felt it. We know it. We felt it. You've been left off the invitation list for events and situations, right? And you say, I wonder why we didn't get, why didn't we get invited? And in that moment, you feel non-valued, right? You feel like, I'm not significant enough to be invited. Well, I'm here reminding you today, maybe telling you, some of you for the first time, Jesus values you. He values you so much that he talks to his Father about you. He values you so much that the first thing he's concerned about is talking to his dad about your well-being. Now, the question becomes, what is Jesus praying to the Father about? You know, as it regards me, as it regards you, what is he praying for? Is Jesus up there saying, Father, give them a new car. They need a new car. Is he up there saying, Father, they need a new house? Have you seen that ratty house they live in? They need a new house. And you can imagine a million things that Jesus could talk to his Father about us. But I want to offer you what I believe to be of his first concern. I'm not saying he doesn't care about a new car for us. I'm saying he doesn't care about a new house for us. That's not what I'm saying. But I am going to talk to you about what I believe is of utmost concern to him. We get a window into this in Luke chapter 22. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn there. I'm going to make this really quick. But I think this is the number one thing that Jesus is talking to his Father about us. In Luke chapter 22, the first part of the chapter starts out by telling us about how the disciples were arguing with each other about which one of them was the greatest. That's how the chapter starts out, Luke 22. An argument broke out. You can read it there. An argument broke out concerning which one of them was the greatest. Now, remember when I told you that Jesus already knows? He already knows. He knows what we're thinking before we even think it, right? So in response to their discussion about which one of them was greater, which one, I assume that means, which one of them had more faith than the other one, I assume that means, which one of them was a better preacher than the other one, I assume it means, which one of them followed through better on what Jesus told them to do than the other one. They were talking about some aspect of how great each other were, or how not great some of them were. Jesus knows this, and he says, okay, I've got some work yet to do. Here I am. I'm at the finish line of my earthly ministry. I got to talk to him again about this matter. If you read the ensuing verses after we're told that an argument is ensuing, Jesus went on with a teaching about the nature of his kingdom. He said, the nature of my kingdom is simply this, servanthood. If you want to be great, be a servant. Have a servant's heart. Learn what it means to be a servant. Serve, and you'll be great. Be the least of anyone, serving the those of the less, and you'll end up fulfilling what greatness is according to my kingdom. Right? Wasn't the first time he talked about it. He's reminding them. But then we are told that he talks to Peter. Peter's name is brought up here. And he says to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Let me just talk about that for a second. First of all, the you here in the Greek is plural. So this isn't simply being addressed to Simon. He's talking to Simon, like I might say, Henry, Henry. Oh, Henry. Satan has desired to sift you. You, meaning everybody that's there at that moment, as wheat. Now, let's talk about this sifting thing. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, I shared with you about the shakings of God? And how God is at work shaking things up in order to bring forth a purer, a stronger, a more faith-filled, spotless bride for his son, right? There's an element of maturity in all that. God puts us in his shaker, shakes us up, puts some trials, some tribulation in our way to bring about a greater maturity, to bring about, in the end, a greater and higher degree of faith in our lives as we would follow God. But you need to know that at the same time that shaking is going on, many times there is the sifting of Satan taking place as well. Nobody said amen, for good reason. The sifting of Satan. Let's talk about that for just a second. First of all, I would suggest to you that both of those things can happen simultaneously. In other words, while God is in the process of trying to get us to humble ourselves before him and get our faith of greater value, Satan simultaneously is trying to use those situations and circumstances to bring about his own sifting. Now, those two things could not be more polar opposite. when God shakes us, he does it for our betterment or maturity. When Satan is sifting us, he does it to take us out. He's looking to have, rather than faith increase, he's looking to see our faith decrease, so much so that we would sit down, shut up, and forget about God. That is what his sifting is designed to do. But Jesus said he wants to sift you as wheat. Now, I drove around the countryside here the other day trying to find a wheat field somewhere, someplace. I found none. Lots of corn. Lots of corn. I even thought I saw an oat field here or there, but they'd cut it recently and couldn't find it. So I went to the field beside our house, and I found weeds. So I'm not trying to fake you out here this morning. This is not wheat, but it looks like wheat, okay? Just go with me, all right? It looks a little bit like wheat. Now, in order to understand, because remember, we're always trying to put ourselves in the place of how would they have understood that? When Jesus said to Peter and his disciples, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, they had to have immediately been thinking about how is wheat sifted, right? So I want to talk to you about that this morning for a moment. So there's three stages in the overall sifting of wheat. Three stages. After the wheat gets harvested, the first stage is called threshing. You've probably heard that before. The threshing of the wheat. The threshing of the wheat happened in different ways, but the outcome was still the same. One of the ways that wheat got threshed was simply by taking the stalks and beating them on the ground. Another way that some people used was they would actually place the wheat all on the ground, and they would take donkeys and run over the wheat time and time and time and time and time again. Animals of some sort going over the wheat time and time again. But the goal was to get the wheat seeds, the wheat berries, separated as best as possible from the stalk. Everybody with me? So the first stage is called the threshing. The threshing was to separate the fruit from the stalk. After the threshing, the next phase was called the winnowing. The winnowing of wheat. What they would do is after the berries or the fruit of the wheat fell to the ground or that was found on the ground, they would take pitchforks and they would throw the mash up in the air, and the lighter pieces of chaff would be taken by the wind and blown off to the side while the wheat fell to the ground. Are you there? So we've got the threshing where we're going to get this separated as best as possible from the stalk. But now we've got all these little pieces all kind of together. And so we're going to winnow it. We're going to take it, throw it up in the air. The wind will blow away the chaff and the wheat will come back to the ground. But then there was this third step called sifting. Now we've got primarily just wheat, but intermingled with that wheat are also tiny portions of chaff, tiny portions of stuff they don't want in the end product. And so that particular mash or particular thing would be put in a container and shaken in such a way that the wheat would fall through and the rest of the chaff or debris would be left behind, and obviously that would get thrown away. So when Jesus says to Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you all. But Jesus goes on to say, but I have prayed for you. Yes, yeah, somebody say amen. So while the enemy is beating you, while the enemy is throwing you up and down, while the enemy is sifting you, I want you to know that I have prayed for you. Now, we all know the story. Most of us in here, I'm sure, know the story of Peter. Peter was indeed sifted. Remember how the story goes? Shortly after this moment, I find it interesting that there are three phases in the overall sifting of wheat, and Jesus found himself in a deniable situation how many times? Three times. We've got the threshing, we've got the winnowing, and we've got the sifting. Now, we all know, because that's what Peter is famous for, right? He's famous for not handling those moments well. And by all accounts, we could say, at first look, Peter failed. But wait a minute. Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail. So did Jesus fail in praying? But it looked like It looked like Jesus' prayer had failed. It looked like Jesus' prayer to his father about Peter went unanswered. And we could say that if that was the end of the story. If the end of the story was Peter denied Jesus three times, end of story. We could say, well, Jesus, you blew it. You failed. Your prayer came up empty. But thank God that's not the rest of the story. There's no doubt that Peter fell short. There's no doubt that Peter got humbled. Hello? There's no doubt that a righteous man falls. But it's the Lord who picks him up. And I know that Peter's faith did not fail, because here's how I know it. Just a couple days later, word got out that something was happening at the tomb. Something was taking place at the tomb where they had laid Jesus. And one of the verses that we read about that moment is, there was a guy by the name of Peter and another guy by the name of John who couldn't get there quick enough to see what was going on. There was a guy by the name of Peter who ran to see where his Lord's body was. It may have looked like faith was all out for Peter. It may have looked like that the enemy had won in Peter's life. But it didn't, because the story wasn't over. There was still faith flickering in Peter's heart, in John's heart, in Thomas's heart. There was still faith. It definitely looked like it gotten snuffed out, but there was still faith inside them. Now, as that story after the resurrection unfolds, we definitely know that Peter stayed on the sidelines. We definitely know that he was feeling some guilt and some shame about what went on. God didn't need to be informed about that. He already knew that. And it was that very same Jesus who went out of his way to go to Peter and to bring him out of his guilt and his shame and get his faith fully fanned back into shape. He was fanning Peter, because there was something else that Jesus prayed for Peter on that day that he told him he was praying for them. He not only prayed that his faith wouldn't fail, but he prayed that he would in the end be strengthened and be able to strengthen his brothers. When Jesus went there to bring some ministry to Peter personally, to begin to talk to him about what he saw Peter doing, he'd say, "Do you love me, Lord? You know. Do you love me, Lord? You know." And every time he talked to Peter, he said, "Feed the people. Feed the people. Be a source of strength, encouragement, and life for the people I'm going to be bringing into the kingdom." And who was it? Who was it on that first public day of Pentecost? Who was it that stood up and preached the first sermon of the church? It was Peter, that's right. It was Peter who stood up and tried to bring encouragement. He tried to bring understanding to the moment they were in. I say to you today, Jesus' prayer was answered for Peter. Jesus prayed for him. He prayed for the other disciples, and his prayer was answered. He talked to the Father about their faith not failing, and their faith didn't fail. I suggest to you today that the primary thing that Jesus prays over your life and over my life, he talks to the Father and says to the Father, "Lord, whatever you need to do, help these people so that their faith doesn't fail. Strengthen them." Why? So that they can be an encouragement to their brothers, to their sisters. I'm going to tell you, I just got to be honest with you. This COVID thing that we've been going through, it's done more to revitalize my faith than I could imagine. Yes, there's a shaking. Yes, there's a sifting. But I feel like Jesus is praying to the Father on my behalf and saying, "Father, help Jeff's faith not to fail." And it's just the opposite is happening. I feel like my faith is being strengthened and encouraged so that I might come and strengthen you. I'm not looking at it negatively. I'm looking at it positively, because I know Jesus is praying for me. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back to the platform. And before I say some concluding remarks here, I want to make sure that everyone has communion, that wants to take communion. Hopefully on the way in this morning you received a little cup. It looks like this, little plastic cup. If you haven't got one, just raise your hand. They'll bring a box around to you. Make sure you get one if you want one. I want to go over the instructions for those who weren't here the last time that we did this. On the top here, you will find there's two layers of closures here. You'll see them separated right here. You have to separate the first one, peel it off, and you'll get the little cracker wafer thing. And then after that, we'll peel off the second one. But just hold on to that for just a second. As we kind of focus our hearts, as we enter into this moment that is typically called communion, I want you to really hone in on the fact that you have someone praying for you today. It's not the person sitting, I hope they may be too, but I'm not talking about the person on the right or left of you. I'm talking about your high priest. You have a pastor staff here that prays for its church family. You have an elder group among us here that prays for our church family, prays for you personally, individually. But listen, I got to tell you, if you want anybody praying for you, you want Jesus praying for you. And I got good news. Good news. He is praying for you. Right here, Tanya. Right there. No, right there. It's important that you and I pray. It's important that we pray because in doing so, we're inviting God into the various situations of our lives. And God likes to be invited, just like you like to be invited. But I also want to encourage you that this morning, as we celebrate communion, I just want you to walk out of here today with no doubt that Jesus is praying for you. And when you've got Jesus praying for you with his track record, we got a really good chance at success this week. Well, there may be some bumps in the road. There may be some fallings here or there. But we're not out. The sifting of Satan that looks to take us out, Jesus is praying for our success. Jesus values you more than you even value yourself. He values you more than any other human being could ever value you. So this morning, what I want us to do before we go any farther, before we share in these elements together, I just want to take a couple minutes here. I've asked the worship team, skip the words for a second. I just want some music being played, and I want you to find a secret place with Jesus right now. And I want, by the work of the Holy Spirit, I want him to reveal to you how much you are in his heart, how much he values you. But I also want you to use that moment to invite him into your life, to invite him in to your affairs, to invite him in to your situations. He already knows what's going on. but he likes to be invited. So I'm going to be quiet now, and I want the Holy Spirit just to be circling among us here this morning, brooding over us, if you will. The spirit of wisdom and revelation would be upon us to have this insight captured in the deepest crevices of our soul. Lord, as we find ourselves in this place of communing with you, I just want to say thank you for praying for us. Thank you for praying for Peter and those first followers of yours, Lord. But Lord, thank you for praying for us today. Thank you for valuing us enough to not only die for us, but to pray for us. And Lord, I thank you that you didn't write Peter off when it looked like he was slipping. When it looked like the enemy was taking him out. I thank you that you didn't hold that against him or any of your first followers, Lord. And Lord, I thank you today as a sinner saved by grace. I thank you for not giving up on me. I'm going to invite you now, if you haven't already, to peel the first little cellophane off. You'll find a little white wafer there about the size of a nickel. The Bible tells us on that very same occasion, Jesus took the bread that they were having during the Passover meal, and he took it to represent his body. Lord, I thank you that as we hold this body in our hands, this little wafer, Lord, that even though you were sifted by Satan yourself, you didn't give up. That you endured the cross, scorning its shame, that you might be able to impart life to us. Lord, this morning we thank you for the emblem of your body. This morning we pray that it would, by faith, give us strength, that we would not give up, that our faith would not fail, Lord. So as we commune with you right now, we ask that as we ingest this, as we partake of this, that it would be like your very strength, your very life entering our body once again, that our faith would not fail. Let's partake together. You will then find a second layer of cellophane there. If you could just peel that back so you can get to the juice. Lord, those lambs that were sacrificed so many years ago, saved your people from experiencing the wrath and the judgment that came upon the Egyptians, Lord. Today, Lord, we ask that the blood of Jesus would be applied to our lives afresh. That because we are found in you and you are praying for us, that you are for us and not against us. That your love endures forever. That we're on the winning side, Lord. Whatever comes our way, Lord, because of your blood, we are victorious. And so we give you thanks. Shall we partake together? I just want you to leave here today, and for those who are watching online, I want you to know that we have somebody praying for us. Whatever it is you're dealing with, you have the best person praying for you you could ever have praying for you. Please live your life with the knowledge of that.